First Timothy in chapter 6. Some of you have asked, how, Tommy Nelson, did you become a Christian, just me personally? Just to give you a little brief something, I was one of the great athletes in the history of college football. I played football at University of North Texas, led us to 7 wins in my 4 years that I was there. But I was from Waco, Texas, and I had a longing from the time I was a little boy to make something out of my life. I just wasn't sure what something was. And so the avenue for me was in athletics. And so I was a baseball player, got an offer from the Cincinnati Reds, turned it down to go play football because I knew that would get me a college education. So I was also a football player. And so I came to North Texas State. They'd throw the ball about 60 times a game, and so I was a thrower. And long story short, when I got there, God just crushed my false hope. I got cross of a quarterback coach. I got 2 season-ending injuries. And began to see about my junior year, I was playing against the Archie Mannings and the Jim Plunkets and the Joe Theismans and these, and I could look at them and I could tell, as good as I thought I wasn't that good. And I could see the handwriting on the wall that I wasn't that good. And I had no plan B. I didn't know what my major was till my junior year. I said, I don't think I'm going to be a college ball player. So what is my major, incidentally? And they said, you're phys ed biology. I said, okay. And so I decided I would go ahead and graduate. And so I was rootless and I was rudderless. I had no understanding why I was here. I was raised a good Methodist kid, but I had no concept of redemption. And got away from high school, got away from mama, and found out, you remember the woman that beat me, all right, counterclockwise? That was my major motive for godliness, was fear of my mother. And now she wasn't there, and my life just kind of washed away. And my junior year, I began to seek after life, and I wrote 2 letters to the fellows that I most respected. One was to Billy Graham, and I said, how does a person, a college student, make it in life? And I also respected Paul Bear Bryant of the University of Alabama, and I wrote him a letter, and I got letters back from both of them. Yes, Paul Bear Bryant wrote me back and said he appreciated me writing that letter, but as coach of another team, it was unethical for him to help me because Alabama was worried about North Texas knocking him off for the national title that year. We would have, but we got eliminated by Akron. Okay. And then I got a letter back from Billy Graham, and it said, Tommy, a lot of students are looking for life today, and they don't know where it's found, and their problem is, and I'm reading his letter, the problem is because they're alien from God. And the reason they're alien is because of sin. And God's answer, and I stopped, and I threw the letter away because that wasn't the answer I wanted. I wanted help, but I didn't want God. I don't know what I thought Billy Graham would tell me, but I threw the letter away. I thought Billy Graham would tell me to up my weightlifting routine or something like that. And long story even shorter, the God-shaped vacuum in me got greater and greater. And until one day, a campus crusade guy came into my room, and he said, can I take a survey and share some information? And I said, well, all right, but I don't know if I have time for all of it, but you can share your survey. And he went through the survey, and he asked me if I was a Christian. And I said, yes. And he said, very rude question. He said, and what is a Christian? And I said, it's the obvious answer. I said, it's somebody that keeps the Ten Commandments. That's what I thought. And we walked to the elevator, because I was about to shake him now, see. God was like a MIG on me, like this. And I was going to shake this guy if I could. So I got to the elevator, and I said, yeah, bing. I'm waiting for the elevator. He said, somebody keeps the Ten Commandments, obviously. And he just looked at me, and I can still see him. His name was Jim Coatman from Fredericksburg, Texas. And he just put his eyes on me, and he said, and you think that's a Christian? Bing! And he put a doubt in me. Like, and you think this plane will land safely? That's a scary feeling. And then shortly thereafter, I came to my room, and God had beaten me down pretty good. And I walked in the room, and my roommate, 6'7", 270-pound defensive end, was sitting there. And a guy about 5'6", 130 pounds, was talking to him. and he had his chair turned around. He was leaned on it, and he was just talking serious to my roommate. And I walked in. The guy turned around, and my roommate said, "Tom, this is Jerry Cook. He's talking to me about God." And I don't know why Rex let him in, but he did. And I sat and listened over his shoulder talking to my roommate. My roommate went on to become a bouncer in a Houston topless bar. I've told you that. Which did better than most of the defensive team. Actually, he was a success story. But he talked to my roommate Rex, and he didn't know that I was on the bed on the other behind him listening to every word. And he said to my roommate, "What are you? You a Hindu? You a Muslim? What are you?" He said, "I'm a Christian." Rex was a Baptist from Houston. He said to him, "And what do you think a Christian is?" Same question that that guy got me when I was trying to shake him. And I thought I'd shaken him, but here he is again. All right, God's with me. And he says, "What is a Christian?" And Rex gave him the right answer. He said, "It's somebody that keeps the Ten Commandments." And Jerry looked at him and he said, he could have said a lot of things. He could have said to Rex, "Name them," and he'd have been in trouble. He could have handed him a Bible and said, "Find them." He'd have been in bigger trouble. But he just said this. He said, "And you keep them?" That's all he asked. "And you keep them?" And there was silence. And he said to Rex, "You've never looked at a woman to lust for her?" Silence. He said to him, "You've never raised your voice or said to a person, 'I hate you,' or called a man a fool? You've never cursed another man? Jesus said that you are guilty of the hell of fire." He said, "You've never disobeyed your parents?" He said, "You've never hated or borne false witness?" And he said, "You've never coveted and put anything ahead of God?" And you know, Habakkuk says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep." And Rex was silent, and I was too. And then he said something that my life divided over right there. He said, "Rex, the Ten Commandments weren't given for us to live by to save us. They were given to us to show who God is that we can't keep them. The Ten Commandments make us more realize our sinfulness." And he said, "And that's why Jesus came to die for our violation of it, that God can forgive us now because our sin has been punished." He brought the whole Bible together, and the light was blinding. And it hit me, and I understood. So that is why you have Jesus and Charlton Heston. I couldn't put them together. That's why we have them Easter eggs and that Christmas tree. That's it. That's that cross stuff. And everything came together. And I still didn't do it because I recognized that I couldn't have me and Christ. One of us had to leave. And shortly thereafter, God broke me, and I just came into my room, knelt down, and put my faith in Jesus. I just said, "Lord, you come into my life and make me who you want me to be." And I thought I'd discovered something altogether new to Western man. I thought it was Martin Luther, that guy, and me were the only guys that knew this stuff. And I devoured my Bible, and God shortly thereafter brought in another campus crusader and shared the gospel with our team. We started getting discipled by Crusade. I tore up my knee shortly after that. Missed my senior year. A guy named Hayden Fry came to coach us. Anybody ever heard of him? And Hayden Fry took us over. I wanted to play my fifth year for Hayden Fry. He said, "Tommy, we'd love to have you, but we're going to lose this year, and I can't lose with a fifth-year senior. I'm going to have to let you go." So I went to do my student teaching. The coach said to me, because now I had time on my hand, I gave him a magazine. The coach said to me in Louisville, Texas, "Now, you're a Christian?" I said, "Yes, sir." "Would you like to speak to my ball club?" I went to my campus crusade guy. I said, "Can I do that?" He said, "Yes, you can." I said, "What do I share?" And he said, "Well, here at Crusade, here, share this." And I memorized peace, pardon, purpose, and power. And I got up and I spoke to him and I said, "It's good to be here." And I shared and I finished and I said, "Any of y'all want to become Christian?" 8 of them did. And they prayed with me and I said, "This is something. This is life." And then shortly thereafter, they were so impressed with me, they said, "Would you speak to the whole school?" And I said, okay, but I'm thinking, I don't know if I want to do that. And I said, I'll do it, but let me pray about it, as if God would say, no, I don't want you to tell everyone about Christ. But I prayed about it. And sure enough, we got the speaking gig, and I got up. Still today, Mark, that was the most difficult thing I've ever done in the ministry. I had one message. That's all I had. I was Barney Fife. All right. I had one bullet in my gun. And I got up, and I shared. And when I started, I asked my crusade director, I said, what do I do? He said, you tell a joke, and you get to the cross as quick as you can. And I got to the cross. I just started with, there was a man and born in an obscure village, the child of another obscure man who was carpenter. And I started on one solitary life, and the place went dead silent. And I just looked around, and I thought, this is amazing. The quietness of spirit in the presence of Christ. And then I found out you could get paid for that. And here I am. All right. Years later. So that's my testimony. Well, let me show you something here real good. In 1 Timothy, Mr. Mark Bailey showed you in chapter 1 the purpose of the ecclesia, the church to come, that we are here to share the message of redemption. Chapter 2, the target audience, all men. God loves them, Christ died for them, Paul preached to them. So don't alienate, don't hate these guys. Pray for them, live among them, infiltrate them. That's chapter 2. Chapter 3 through 5, who's the leadership that's going to do this? And so you see elders, you see deacons, you see serving women. You see chapter 4, Mark taught you about pastors. Steve Bramer did such a great job looking at the application of teachers to the body of Christ. Their relationships is familial. It is father, mother, sister, brother. It's family, it's honor, old guys, young guys. Well, chapter 6, are you with me so far? Chapter 6 is why the first five chapters don't get done. It's the danger to the church. Well, you just stay here with me. There are about 6 different what you call killer D's in ecclesiology that are dangers to the church and to Christians. The first D is called deception, that you get into false doctrine. Can that ever happen? Whenever the church amends its message with the world and makes a golden calf, you better be careful. Secondly, there is what's called disqualification. When the Christian falls into sin and now he has no or she has no accreditation before the world. Can sin do that to you? You got, because of you, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. The third reason is called discouragement, where you don't see the effects of ministry. You start building your ministry upon success, and pretty soon you fade. What has to motivate you in ministry is the fact you've been entrusted with the gospel and the delight in being faithful, and then you let God be God. And so discouragement can cause you to pull over. The next one is called divisiveness. That you get Christians that are academically sound, theologically sound, ministerially passionate, but they can't get along with humans. They can't, they got to fly solo. They can't work within the church. They just don't like people. They love the world. They just can't stand humans. Do we ever get some of those guys at DTS? Y'all got any of those in your church that are just inherent? They just have what's called theological BO. You can't socialize with them. Nobody likes them. Y'all ever get those guys? I remember Hendricks one time, Mark, telling us about the Zippy Dog Food Company. I'll never forget it. Hendricks could tell it. He said a guy, Zippy Dog Food sales manager, got them all together, and he said, who's got the best dog food company out there? All the sales guys. We do. Who's got the best advertising in all the dog food industry? We do. Who's got the best marketing in all the dog food industry? We do. Then why are we 17 out of 19 dog food companies? And the guy in the back, first year guy, and he says, because the dogs don't like it. Somehow you could hear Hendrick say it, you know. Because the dogs don't like it. Who's got an inerrant Bible? We do. Who has a great history? We do. Well, how come we can't get nobody in church? Because nobody likes us. And so, if you got any of these people, any of y'all got any of them guys in your church that they're just divisive, would you like some more? Because I'll mail you some, all right? And then the next D is called danger. That is where a Christian will not go public because he's afraid to be identified and to stand alone for Christ. He's ashamed of his words. Danger. You go underground. You know what the next D is? It's called distractions. And it's where a guy or a girl gets successful in something else, and now Christ takes a lesser place. I remember again Prof. Hendrick saying to us, my great problem with you men is not that you're going to fail, but you're going to be successful in all the wrong things. He said, your problem is you're just too smart. You're just too talented, and you're just too educated. And there are too many other options for you. And so distraction can do this. That's why Paul says, if you can stay single, stay single. Because such will have trouble in this world. The Greek word trouble means trouble. Write that down. Yeah. Troubalai, I believe, is the word. You remember how simple life was when you were single? Got time to move, you threw down a bed sheet, and you moved as a guy. And you thought, when I get married, we'll have two bed sheets, right? No. That's why we have beacons. All right. No, life got real complicated. Can life get complicated real quick? It can. And all of a sudden, you forget why you are here. I'll give you a great illustration. I'm an authority on a particular show called Andy of Mayberry. Does anybody else watch Andy? All right. A guy shared with me this, and I know more about Andy than anybody I know. I grew up on Andy Griffith. And I had a guy send me an email, and it said this. It said, you know, Andy Griffith, it is possibly the most successful show that's ever been made. There's never a place on planet Earth since 1960-something that show has not been planned. There's something about it. Everybody loves it because the hero of the show is Mayberry. It's the piece of Mayberry. And we just love Mayberry, and you love those people on there. And a guy asked the question. Now, you answer this with me. You ready? Just answer yes or no. Andy Taylor in the show, Andy Griffith. Was Andy Taylor married? He was widowed. Is Aunt B married? Is Opie married? Is Barney married? Is Thelma Lou married? Is Helen Crump married? Is Ernest T. Bass married? No. Is Briscoe Darling married? No, he was widowed. Are any of his four boys married? No. Is Floyd the barber married? No. It's like a Twilight Zone movie. Nobody's married. There's only three people that are married. Otis Campbell is married, who is the town drunk. Rafe Hollister is married, that owns a still. And then Charlene Darlin, that wants to not be married and get somebody else. Isn't that amazing? I don't know what that means, but that's just an interesting thing. Marriage and life and money can complicate things and take you out of ministry. Well, with that in mind, in chapter 6, this is why the earlier chapters don't work if you don't watch it. In verse 3, write down the word danger. This, as Paul finishes this epistle, he says, this is a danger to you. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, some guy is a mediator for a different idea that departs from the Word of God. Are those guys ever out there? false teachers. It's interesting, the book of Romans and all of this archway of New Testament theology, you got to walk through Romans to get to the rest of your New Testament. Romans 16 ends with, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and turn away from them. So Paul says there's going to be anti-New Testament guys out there, tares in the wheat. And so Paul says we're going to have guys that have a pseudo-Christianity. Beware of them. He says in verse 3 about these guys that they differ. They don't agree with sound words. They are depraved. The word sound is our English word hygienic. That their teaching is not healthy. It'll make you sick after a while. They don't just have a different take on the Word of God. But if you follow them, it will not produce resounding health. It will produce anemia and sickness. And then he says that they also deny something in verse 3. They don't agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ. They differ from what God says. They're like the serpent. God said, in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. You shall not surely die. That's wrong. God did not inform you correctly. And so Paul says these guys are out there. And another thing about them in verse 4 and 5, this is who they are. This is what their character looks like. Number one, they're conceited. Literally, they're puffed up. They feel that they know more about God than God knows about God. They're conceited. Where's their epistemological basis? In their own reason and their own experience. Aren't you brilliant now? And they understand nothing. They're ignorant of the basic truth. Sometimes you read liberals and you just wonder at how guys so wordy and educated could be so ignorant of the basic gospel. You know, Charles Hodge of Princeton once left Princeton to go spend 2 years in Germany with the rising phenomena of the ism of liberal theology. In the church age, we don't have other gods, we have other isms. And so he went to Germany to see this rationalistic, philosophic amending of Christianity that was becoming so dangerous. Archibald Alexander said, Charles, when you leave, remember, you are breathing poisoned air when you go there. He went there for like a year or so, and then he quit and came home. And he said, there's nothing there. He just quit early. He said, I was with them. They don't understand the basic gospel. There's nothing to them. You poke in there, and there's nothing to them. There's no fiber to them. And so they're not only ignorant, but in verse 4, they have a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes. They're divisive. They have an agenda. They want to divide the church. They want to do like Absalom, to stand at the gate and turn people against the ordained head of David and to get their own group within the church. They divide and they conquer. You ever get those guys in your church? Put a little note there. Just put, oh, Yeller. Boom. You got to put them down. All right. And in verse 4, they have a morbid interest in controversial questions, disputes about words. And here's what they bring about: envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicion, constant friction. A lot of times I will get these guys that come into church, and I can tell that they will take a major interest in a minor issue, and they're going to blow it up out of proportion and going to make it something big. You ever get these guys, Stephen? They love to sail their own flag. And I can tell what I mean. I had a guy in my church once that had a passionate zeal and crusade that the gospel writer John really wasn't John. It was really Lazarus that wrote all that stuff. And that was his passion in life. And I get guys that have these different kind of, maybe they're Sabbatarians, or maybe they're they'll be hyper-Calvinist, or they'll be something out there. And what you have to do when you get them is you don't be affable to them and get them within the church so they can go off like a Claymore mine and kill everybody. You detonate them outside the church. You do. You get them outside the church, and you listen to them, and you go, come on out in the parking lot with me. And I'll talk to them, yeah, yeah, you know, we don't hold to that. Well, yeah, yeah, but we're not going to hold to that. No, and you're not going to come in here, and you're not going to say that stuff. See, because you and I are going to have a problem, and I'm going to have to play the bishop and come knock on your door. So you can come in here, but what you just said is not going to come out of your mouth. Or my wife is going to jump on you like a spider monkey. You ever had a spider monkey jump on you? So make a note, whenever you get a guy that wants to pick a fight, don't receive him in. You take him outside and you detonate him, make him go off, and now you don't have a problem. All right. Something else about these guys in verse 5, they create constant friction. They're men of depraved mind. Their eyes are jaundiced, John Calvin said. The reason they have bad doctrine is that their perception is depraved, and everything they see, they will misinterpret it. And they are deprived of the truth. And in verse 5, you see what their agenda is? That godliness is a means of gain. They are career driven. They use the ministry for money. Let me tell you something I've noticed in all the years. It's now been about 40 years I've been doing this. When you get a false teacher that departs from the word of God and likes to get into churches and create his own cult, and to pick off the naive within the church. You can always count on it that when you see this, that somebody is going to be going for power. Somebody is going to be going for money. You can follow the money. They're not going to do it for the glory of God. There's going to be money at the bottom of it. And there's going to be power and prestige at the bottom of it. And in time, there's going to be immorality. Because a theology that will not make you holy will not make you pure. In time, somebody is going to be in the bed with somebody else. My take. Well, in verse 6 through 10, are you with me so far? So Paul says, these guys are coming. So everything that we're supposed to be doing, preaching, discipling, evangelizing, winning guys, affecting the world as a God's family. He said, Satan is very mindful of that. And there are some guys out there, and they're coming. So you're not going to live the Christian life in a vacuum. You're going to live it under fire. And he tells you that in verse 6, he gets very specific as to their sin. In hermeneutics, this is called going from a general to a specific. He talks about their ungodliness. Now he gets specific. That in verse 6, they teach that verse 5, that godliness is a means of gain. I bet you thought this was the American gospel. It isn't. That somehow Christianity is ipso facto with material blessing. And in verse 6, Paul says, that is false. He said, godliness is a means of great gain when it's accompanied by contentment. Meaning, godliness is great gain, but it's not financial. I am come that you might have life and have it abundantly. It is life that is abundant. He doesn't bless your checkbook. That godliness is not a means to physical success. Is that belief still out there? It is. Paul said that's not true. He said in verse 7 and 8, he says, we brought nothing into the world. We can't take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. He says, you know, it's the higher things. Godliness is great gain. But financially, you're to be simple. You brought nothing in, you take nothing out. Food and covering, that's all that we need. Birds and sparrows, like your daughter preached at you. You remember that? Does she cover her head, incidentally, when she writes letters? I'm just wondering about that. So Paul says, no, in financial things, we're to be simple. If we're covetous of anything, it's to be knowledgeable of the word. It's to be mighty in evangelism. It's to be mighty in piety. It's to be great in love. It's to be a blessing to the body of Christ. It's to be, oh, heck, we had a lady in our church, Marquita Strader. She died. She was a navigator. That funeral took 2 hours. We lined up a couple of mics, and men and women lined up 10 deep to tell what she had done in their lives. She could not travel outside of the county with Hodgkin's disease. But what a blessing she was. She had great gain, but she wasn't rich. And so, no, Paul says there is great gain, but you don't come into it for money. And he says in verse 9 that wealth, as a matter of fact, is not ipso facto with the gospel. He says it's very dangerous. Those who want to get rich, if that's your motive, let me tell you what's going to happen to you. You're going to fall into temptation. Do we all have live coals in our soul that can be kindled up at any given time by certain evils? Yeah. I don't play pickup basketball with non-believers. I have an evil propensity, a violence. Did you see me play ping pong last night? You didn't. You know why? Because I would have leaped on one of my Eastern brothers. I don't trust myself. Can lust, are any of y'all apart completely that you will never stumble into immorality? Anybody reach that point? If you have, you're struggling with lying. Because you're not there. Again, Prof. Hendricks, one of the great messages he ever preached, talking to all the guys at Dallas Seminary, he said, gentlemen, there's going to be a day a woman's going to walk into your study and she is going to say, you're the studliest thing that she has ever seen. And he said, they say it to me too. So violence, pride, we've all got stuff in us. Can we all be led astray by the love of money? Be careful. Well, he says, these guys that want to get rich, you're going to create temptation and then a snare. Something unexpected is going to grab you. And it's going to bring about foolish and harmful desires, and it's going to plunge you into destruction. I got discipled early on by one of the biggest. He was the first Josh McDowell of Campus Crusade. The first one in the 1950s and 60s. Bill Bright personally recruited him from Princeton University. Went to Dallas Seminary, got his THM. He had two major problems, though. One is that he really didn't like work and authority. The second one was that he did like money and nice things. That's a dangerous combination. When you don't like work, but you do like luxury. And he didn't like to work under authority, and so what he was always getting into was get-rich-quick schemes, always. And he found the way that you could take your money and buy a trust, put it in a trust, be paid out of the trust, and you no longer had to pay income tax because your trust was paying you. Voila. And he also found a way to turn his house into a church. You could come into his church. You could sign in that you had come into his church. And as a visitor, now he could write off his salary as tax-free. The IRS will always get you. God is efficacious, and right behind him is the IRS. And they said, no, we don't think that's going to be good. We think that we'll put you in jail till you're dead. And he ended up, I found out, leaving the United States and going to Durban, South Africa, and staying down there until somehow his litigation passed. Through the midst of it, he lost his second wife. His kids wouldn't talk to him. Came back and died at an early age. Had a funeral of six that Bill Counts did, and preached to his church the peril of a life that had not been subdued from coals and from passion and sin. That was my spiritual father. And so it can plunge men into ruin and destruction. He says, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Not money, but it's love. And some by longing, by coveting it, they have wandered. You know what the Greek word wander is? Planes means to go off at an angle. We name something that. Back in the old days, you would look at the skies, you would see fixed points of light, the constellations, and you noticed there were some stars that didn't stay put. They wandered on a plane. They were called what? Planets. They were wandering stars, they're called. Fixed points of light that move. There are guys that can move in their faithfulness. Gold, glory, and girls, or gold, glory, and guys will take you out. Ask Samson. Ask David. It can take you out. And so in verse 10, they wandered from the faith, and that word is in the middle voice. They are not pierced. They don't pierce, but they pierce themselves. They commit harakiri. They disembowel themselves in ministry. Money, beware. Remember Fiddler on the Roof, Reptivia? And his son-in-law said to him, he was a communist. He said, Reptivia, money is a curse. And Reptivia walked outside and he said, may God smite me. Well, in verse 10, that's going to bring many griefs. Stephen, when I went to a chapel one day at Dallas Seminary, we had a fellow speaking named Buist Fanning. What's he teach, Mark? Taught Greek for longer than the Greeks, I believe. He was pre-Greek. Buist. Only guy in the history of the world named Buist. Those little maroon New Testaments that you would carry around were called the Marks of the Buist. You were in Greek when you had the mark of the busts. And he got up to speak one time in chapel. And he was talking to this in the early days, all boys there. And he got up and he said, gentlemen, you knew why he was a Greek professor instantly. He said, let me tell you something. He said, most of y'all are here because of two things. You are more intelligent than the average. I couldn't argue that. He said, you had to be smart to get in. You have to be smart to stay here. Most of you have money that you've come by. You're probably highly motivated and you're highly successful. But you happen to be in a profession that you do not make money and you do not talk about it. Every other profession, when you move laterally, you always talk money. How much more you're going to make. You can't do this in this profession. That's considered rude. You make your move to another church, but you do not talk money until the end of the interview. And he said, our profession is not allowed to make a lot of money. And if you do make it, you can't show it. That's the way it is. You're not going to go to your reunion driving a BMW. You're not going to drive a Lexus. You may drive a Buick, but that's all. And that's all God will allow you to drive. Then he goes, And you're going to get there in your reunion with all of these people that are not as smart as you, that are not as disciplined as you, that are not as intelligent, not as well-read as you, and they're all going to make more money. And that's going to eat you alive. And he's just looked at us and he said, are you going to quit because you can't handle the love of money? Is that still true? He said, you got to be careful. Satan will take you out through the love of money. And so Paul is talking to these Christians and he says, you know, your life's going to get good, going to get blessed. God's going to be using you. But you know what? The rest of the world may pass you by financially. And you can't bail because of that. The love of money. Success. Is that the American gospel? It is. You know, guys tell me when you come from Europe and you come to the United States, you land in the United States, out of Europe, and you can feel the U.S. It's intense. It picks up. We don't tolerate failure. And failure equals poverty. Success equals money. And a lot of it. And you got to drive the stuff and wear the stuff that guys that make money drive and wear. And that's why our country leads the world in coffee to wake you up. And then whiskey to put you to sleep. That's America. And that's a lot of times Christianity. And so Paul says, beware of that. Be content. Food and covering. And then covet the great things of God. In verse 11, here is Paul's solution. Circle the word in verse 11, flee. Be like Joseph. Don't trust yourself and what you might do. Watch yourself when you see that covetousness, that lust, that anger. You beware of it. I love in the book of Kings, where that wealthy woman from Shunem sees the fellow walking by and says to her husband, I perceive this is a godly man. Who was the guy? You remember? Elisha. And after a while, she said, I want to do something for him. Let's build something. We're going to build you a little room on the house. And here's what he needs. A table, a bed, a chair, and a lamp. That's all. No jacuzzi, no tennis court, all right? All he needs is a place to sleep and sit and eat. And why do you think he needs a lamp? Got to read. That's all he needs. Remember Paul in jail? Bring to me the coat and the books, and especially you bring the parchments. You bring my Bible. Well, he says, you run. And you notice what he calls him? It's a term used only for prophets and for David. Man of God. You're not a man of this world. You're a man of God. And in verse 11, if you want to pursue something, then you chase after righteousness, obedience to God, godliness, the character that motivates it, faith, trusting in God and obeying Him, love, faith that is shown toward others, perseverance, all the above that are over time, and gentleness, loving people that are difficult. So if you want to be after something, you be after this. But financially, travel light. Be like Adam in the garden. Walk with God, love your mate, subdue the earth, be fruitful, multiply. That's what you do. And then in verse 12, it's going to be hard. See another F word in verse 12? What is it? You're going to have to go upstream. You're going to have to oppose your body and the system of this world. You're going to have to pull down speculations and lofty things raised against the knowledge of God and go inside there and take thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And then in verse 12, you don't get an F word right here, but you can put one. For the word take hold, put down the word flourish. You seize the eternal life to which you were called. God has called us to be like Christ, to be raised from the dead and be like Him. Paul said, I want to lay hold of that, for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. He laid hold of me, that I could be conformed to the image of his son, and that's what I am covetous for. And so if you want to flourish in something, flourish in scripture memory, flourish in time in the word, flourish in reading the books that the great men wrote. When I was a young believer, a guy got to me, John Walbert's edition of Chafer's systematic. It was called 52 Major Bible Themes. It was steroids. It was a port right into my heart. I read that book until literally it fell apart in my hands. Then I got hold of Ryrie's Handbook of Basic Bible Doctrine. I read it till it fell apart. And then I found out there was a place you could go and you could get taught, and it cost $39 a semester hour. Not no more. But I went to Dallas Theological Seminary. And so if you want to pursue something and be passionate about that. And then he says, I love this. In verse 12, he says, you were called to this. I think the calling in context is not efficacious calling, but Timothy's calling to the ministry. That you are called to produce life in others. Now, you seek it yourself. You seek life. And in verse 12, you made the good confession. That's Timothy's ordination. He was surrounded by many witnesses. Who were the many witnesses? Now, Mark, you got ordained in the presence of angry Baptist, you told us the other night. Yes, you had one advocate, and that was Barbie, she said, that was standing for you. When I got ordained at Dallas Seminary, when we all went down and we were prayed for, that was one of the proudest moments of my life in a good sense. And I was in the presence of family, of professors, my heroes, and they prayed for us. Jesus, in verse 12, what was his confession? I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Living One? What did he say? I am. You've said it. And you will see me sitting at the right hand of power coming in the clouds of glory. I am the Son of Man that will judge the earth, and I will judge you. What further need have we of witnesses? Crucify him. You and I, Mark, we got ordained in the presence of family and friends. Steve, we got ordained in the presence of family and friends. Who did Jesus make his confession before? He saw the cat of nine tails waiting. And so what's the F word here? You finish. I don't care how tough it gets. You go to the end. Is that right, Bill Bryan? You go to the end. We're going to beat Bill to death with a stick someday. Until he's going to go to the end till we can't kill him. All right. You go all the way. It kind of reminds you of Hebrews, doesn't it? Run with endurance a race that is set before you, fixing your eyes on Jesus, author, perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. You know what despising the shame means? It doesn't mean that it meant that he looked down on the shame, being naked, crucified, beaten, scorned, spit on. Jesus hung there and he despised it. The joy set before me. My heart's going to stop and I'm going to be in glory. There's a city around here that has a pretty good football team called San Francisco Giants. Okay. They had a guy that played for him. Best secondary guy I've ever seen. His name was Ronnie Lott. Oklahoma. Hit like a truck at safety. And they show his on the press guide for the San Francisco 49ers, they'll show Ronnie Lott's hand. Ronnie Lott was going into a Super Bowl, and he had busted a finger so bad and broke it so bad that the doctor said, you cannot play with this finger. It was compounded, stuck up, pulled back, pins, tack hammer in it, and there was no way he was going to play because you just flinched. Every time you went, there was no way you could keep from hitting somebody, you just flinched. And he said, it's just natural. You can't play. The only way you could play, Ronnie, is if we cut this thing off. Well, Ronnie Lott had a couple of weeks before the Super Bowl. And so he said, cut it off. And they cut off his finger. And so Ronnie Lott had, like, I think, 3 Super Bowl rings, and they show his hand on the press guide. 1, 2, a missing finger, and 3. And that's the press guide. That's commitment. He despised the shame. Take a finger off, take it off. No problem. No problem. Jesus said, dying on the cross, bring it on. Bring it on. He hangs there, takes care of his mother, leads this guy to faith, leads the executioner to faith. That's a man right there. That's varsity. That's when you made the varsity. All right. Well, in verse 14, he says, put the last F word is called fear. Flee, follow, fight, flourish, finish, and you fear. Because once you die, Timothy, you got to look on somebody. You keep the commandment, meaning chapter 1, the commandment of turning away from error, legalism, and heralding the gospel. You keep the commandment, the word of God, without stain or reproach. Don't you do anything to shame your name. Death before dishonor. And you do it until Christ appears, and he's going to bring it about. He's coming back, and you've got to face him. Sometimes I look at guys in the ministry, some of these liberals that will openly deny the scripture, challenge the scripture to bring in human ideas. And I want to say, like that thief, do you not fear God? Never, ever disagree with infinite people. Never disagree with people on thrones that fire that proceeds from them like a river. Never, ever. And so he says, you have to stand before this deity someday. And he said, he will bring about at the proper time, and he is the blessed and only sovereign. He has the last word. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and he possesses immortality, and he dwells in unapproachable light, and you're going to see him. So you stand faithful. In verse 17, you can kind of read this on your own. It's the greatest text in the New Testament for how to be rich and Christian. You know that? This is it. You probably will never need it, but you may meet somebody someday, so let me give it to you. Just circle the word instruct. Just because you make money doesn't mean that you know how to use money. You got to show guys. Instruct them that are rich in this present world. Why present world? How much are you going to leave behind? Everything. So you're not going to take it with you. He says, not to be conceited. Can money ever do that to you? And to fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches. Can money make you trust in what won't last? Is money always faithful? Is the economy always stable? No. But you put on God who supplies us with all things too. So where does your money come from? It comes from God. What's the last word of verse 17? What's the last word? Enjoy your money. Buy a good camera and eat Rocky Road. 2 dips. I can't wait till Brahms, or what do we eat? Bluebell. I can't wait till it won't kill you. You know? I'm just ready to eat some poisoned ice cream. Enjoy life with your money. And in verse 19, or in verse 18, what should you do with it? Do good. Is that kind of fun, taking care of them Iraqi guys, Mark? Oh, boy. Use your money for good things. You want to be rich in something? Be rich in good works. Be generous. Hold on to your money light and use it for great things. And if you want to hoard something, you store up the treasure of a good foundation for the future. You can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. You can transfer it into heavenly good. You know, you can take something with you. Did Jesus take something when he died? He did. Today you'll be with me. You can take a soul with you. And so transfer it into heavenly things. And in verse 19, you will take hold. You want to seize something with your money? Here's what you seize. Life indeed. Can you use your money to be a blessing to you and to others? Listen, one time I'm in a Kroger's. Y'all got Kroger's? I'm in a Kroger's. There's an old man in front of me. He's 80 plus. And he's got his basket loaded up. He gives the lady an old man credit card. It's got OM on there. They issue them. When you get old, they send you a Lincoln Continental. All right. And a big mothership. All right. And then you get an old man credit card. And so he went through with an old man credit card. And the girl just looked at him, just kind of said, "We don't take this." And just put it aside. Next. And he was sitting there with all of his groceries. And I went, golly. And this old guy, he just kind of, what? And she's, "We don't take that. We don't take it. Next." Well, I couldn't stand it. I looked at that old guy. He could have been my daddy. And I said, "Hey, how about whatever I got? Will you take this?" And she said, "Yeah." I said, "Put this guy on me." And so she put it on me. And I looked at him and put my arm around him. And I said, "You know, young guys like me stand on guys like your shoulders." And he looked at me and he couldn't even talk. Now, I don't know what I could have done with that couple of $100, but I'd have spent it on something stupid. You know. But it blessed my soul. It was life indeed. And I want y'all to know how great I am. And so verse 20, he closes out, "Timothy, guards what's been entrusted to you." That's the word of God. "And you avoid worldly and empty chatter." You know what's chatter? That's all philosophy is. It's just yapping. It doesn't change anybody's life. Just yaps. And he said, "And the opposing arguments of pseudo-gnosis, Gnosticism, which some have professed and become planets they wander." Isn't that good? That's the danger of everything that he's saying is Christians that become worldly. Remember Pilgrim's Progress? What's Pilgrim get distracted? He's real tempted by something. You got the slough of despair. You've got leaving your scroll behind and heading off without your scroll. And then you get Vanity Fair. Remember that? He went to Vanity Fair and all the little delights pulling him to the side. What does Ulysses do when he goes by the island of the Sirens? Remember that? Said to his buddy, "Plug your ears and you strap me to that mast." Augustine felt that was a picture of the cross. You strap me to the cross and you plug your ears, and no matter how crazy I get, don't you turn me loose. Because even though I see those women, harpies, you know what a harpy is? They pluck you. A harp is what you pluck. You know what the word harpazo is in the New Testament? It's the rapture. It has nothing to do with the text, but it's just an interesting idea. And so Ulysses, Maher, all right, remember Ulysses? He says, "You strap me to the mast," because he sees what's in between him and the harpies? Shipwrecks. Beware the shipwrecks. Pray with me here. What a good time in the Word, Lord, that we've had this week. And maybe we can go on to 2 Timothy, every chapter about the Word of God and suffering for it, about treasuring it, studying it, obeying it, preaching it. 2 Timothy. Or maybe we can read Titus. 7 times, 3 chapters. Good deeds, good deeds, good deeds, good deeds. We're not saved by good deeds, by the grace of God. Zealous for good deeds. That the gospel, 1 Timothy, shared with us in the Bible, 2 Timothy, that we suffer for will let us do great deeds in this world. So are the pastoral epistles. We'll thank you for this week in the Word. In Jesus' name.